And you can turn in your Bible to 1 Timothy. That's on page 991, approximately, in the Pew Bible. 1 Timothy chapter 1. Last week, we began a series in the book of 1 Timothy. And we saw that 1 Timothy is a letter written by Pastor Paul to younger Pastor Timothy about how to pastor the household of faith, the church. In chapter 3, verses 14 and 15, Paul refers to the church as a household. And so it's a letter of instructions about how to lead the home of faith. Timothy is stationed in the city of Ephesus, and this letter is instructions to him about how to pastor, and to all of us about how to participate in the household of faith. Every week, we gather intentionally as a family, as a household of faith, and our primary purpose is to worship. We gather here to worship the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit through singing, through the preached word, through communion, through prayer. We gather with the aim, the goal of worship. In fact, you see on this banner right next to me, one of our core values is authentic worship. And really, that is kind of misnamed, intentionally misnamed. Because all worship that is actually worship is authentic worship. There's no other kind of worship. We leave the adjective authentic there, we put it there to remind us that in religious institutions and groups, there's a tendency for fakeness, for routine and monotony, and going through the motions of worship. Sometimes we fall into that ho-hum attitude with our worship services. The fact of the matter is, if we really, truly behold the greatness and glory of God, our worship will be authentic. If our worship is boring, then something's off, because the glory of God is not boring. If our worship is silly or cheesy or gimmicky or trite, something's off, because God's glory is weighty. When we encounter that, we will have not necessarily a serious, solemn attitude, but there'll be a serious attitude of joy in us when we encounter the glory of God. This morning, in 1 Timothy, we are going to see what it means to have authentic worship, how authentic worship happens. But I'll give you a warning, we're not going to get there for a while. We're going to get on the highway, we're going to drive, and hopefully at the end we'll get to authentic worship. So let's get on the highway at chapter 1, verse 6, a little running start. Our new text begins in verse 8 today, but we'll begin in verse 6 for the context from last week, where Paul, the missionary preacher, apostle, writes to Timothy. Verse 6. Certain persons, by swerving from these, have wandered away into vain discussion, desiring to be teachers of the law, without understanding either what they are saying or the things about which they make confident assertions. Now we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully, understanding this, that the law is not laid down for the just, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and profane, for those who strike their fathers and mothers, for murderers, the sexually immoral, men who practice homosexuality, enslavers, liars, perjurers, and whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine, in accordance with the gospel of the glory of the blessed God with which I have been entrusted. Last week, in verses 3 through 7, we saw that one of Timothy's main tasks in Ephesus is to confront false teachers. There are false teachers, we learn in chapter 4 and chapter 6, who are puffed up with pride. They're conceited. They speculate into different doctrine. And Paul tells Timothy to confront them. In verse 7, we see that they don't really understand what they're talking about. They're using the Jewish law in a way that it ought not be used. I brought with me today an object. Do you know what this is? Abby brought this home from a garage sale about a year ago, and we had grand visions of our little Tiger Woods in the backyard working on his fairway game. But this, though it looks like a blue Fisher Price golf club, to our son Silas, is not. It's a versatile weapon. This is a billy club for assault and battery on siblings. It's a bird basher in those empty lots to run around and bash birds. It's a gun. I don't even know how he knows about guns. Barney's not, you know, packing heat, but here, he knows gun noises. I was thinking, I mean, the TV has been mauled with this thing, so he's like the Allstate Mayhem guy around the house with this thing. It's a versatile weapon. It has a good use, evidently. I don't know if any toddler actually has ever hit a golf ball with one of these. But he doesn't use it according to the purpose for which it was made. It's an object used unlawfully, we could say. That's what Paul is talking about with the law, with these false teachers. Paul says in verse 8, the law is good. And by the way, some people thought that Paul didn't like the law because he was all about grace. So Paul affirms the goodness of the law. He says it's good if what? It's used to play golf. It's used lawfully. It's used rightly. But the false teachers are not using the law for the purpose that it was originally given. If you flip over to chapter 4, we get a glimpse about how they were misusing the law. In chapter 4, verse 3, Paul's speaking here of the false teachers, and he writes that they forbid marriage and require abstinence from foods that God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. In other words, the false teachers were making up laws. They were adding rules to the rules of the Old Testament. They were forbidding marriage. Probably they viewed sex as a bad thing, not as the gift of God that it actually is. And so they said, anybody that's married is less spiritual. And the really spiritual people, they were thinking, are celibate. They banned certain foods, which Jesus declared to be holy and good if received with thanksgiving. So they had these laws and these rules, and they viewed Old Testament law and their own laws kind of as a ladder to God. If they played the game, they obeyed the laws, they climbed the ladder, and then, of course, they looked down on everyone else who wasn't playing by their rules, climbing the ladder. So they were puffed up with pride. But Paul says here in verse 9, that's not the point of the law. The law is not a ladder. The law is a wrecking ball. It demolishes self-righteousness. The law is given to reveal sin, to point out transgression. And he begins by stating more general terms. He says, the law is given for the lawless, the disobedient, ungodly, sinners, unholy, profane. He says, God's standard revealed in the law shows that man fails to meet that. But then notice, in verse 9, after he begins generally, he actually goes on to basically restate the Ten Commandments, at least the second portion of them. What does he say? He says, it's for those who strike their fathers and mothers. Which commandment is that? Commandment number 5, honor thy father and mother. It's for murderers, that's commandment number 6. It's for the sexually immoral, men who practice homosexuality. That's commandment number 7 about sexual ethics. It's for enslavers, man-stealers. That's commandment number 8 about stealing. It's for liars and perjurers. That's commandment number 9 about bearing false witness. And whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine. That's kind of a catch-all. And people have often written that the 10th commandment is kind of a catch-all. It's coveting. It's kind of the underlying urge of much sin. So here Paul is saying the law is given by God not to be a ladder of self-improvement and of self-righteousness, but to crush man, to show essentially how we have failed to keep God's righteous holy standard. At this point, I want to get off the interstate and go on an exit just for a few minutes. So this is not the main point of where we're going today, but it's a point that I want to talk about because it is everywhere in our culture right now. And it's the topic of homosexuality. It's on Facebook, it's in conversations at work, at school. I don't think you can go to a news site any day now without seeing that topic on the site. Last week, we saw in chapter 1, verse 3, that Paul wrote to Timothy and said, "Timothy, your job as a pastor is to confront false teaching." I feel the same burden of responsibility. It's not my job to go out and to confront every whim of everything that's going on out there. But when there is a particular topic that is in the church at Ephesus or in the church at First United, it's affecting the flock, I need to say something about that. So I just want to say two things about this topic of homosexuality while we're here at this exit. The first is this. Homosexual behavior is sin. There's an increasing amount of teaching by Christians that says that the Bible condones or approves or accepts of homosexual behavior. So it's one thing to act as a homosexual or to support a homosexual agenda, and that's a whole conversation in and of itself. But it's another thing, and this is what I'm talking about here, to say that the Bible approves of that. See the distinction I'm making? And it seems to me that in the church, there's many people who are using Scripture to say that homosexual behavior is okay. And I want to show us today that right here in the Scripture, it's clearly sin. It's a clear transgression of the law of God. Right here in 1 Timothy chapter 1, Paul is listing very, very clearly and obviously lawless, disobedient behavior. He's going through the Ten Commandments. And when he comes to that seventh commandment about sexual ethics, he uses not one word but two. He uses the Greek word pornos, which is translated in our scripture, sexual immorality. So any sexual act that breaks God's moral standard of it. Then he uses another word, arsenikoitas, meaning one who lies with a man as one lies with a woman. So very intentionally he uses two terms here and condemns homosexual behavior as sin. And I bring that up this morning because there are arguments going everywhere, and I've read them and I've had those conversations with people where people are using God's word to approve of homosexual behavior, and it simply does not stand the test of Scripture. They're unpersuasive arguments. It's not good biblical interpretation. Romans chapter 1 says that, even on this issue, that there will be truth suppressors, people who do not want to hear the truth. And I believe that's what's going on. This is very clear in 1 Timothy 1. It's clear in 1 Corinthians 6. It's clear in Romans chapter 1. And when people use the Bible to approve homosexual behavior, it's truth suppression. That's point one. Point two, however, is this. In this text, where homosexual practice is condemned as sin, it is condemned right next to heterosexual sin. So God has a standard for sexuality that condemns homosexual behavior, but I'm in the same boat. And many of us are as well. Yesterday at the men's ministry meeting, I think everyone there, we talked about sexuality, was in the sinking boat of sin. In fact, research, I verified this with three or four different stats this week, says that in the church, one in two men struggle with porneia, and 20 to 30% of women do in the church. And so I think this calls for a degree of humility with how we enter the conversation swirling in the culture around us. Because both the homosexual offender and the heterosexual sinner need to repent. And we have a God who allows that and calls for that and gives us grace. So I just wanted to step off the exit there and address that topic. But I want to come back into the text now and show, look at what Paul does. He shows how the law crushes us and reveals us to be sinners, but he says that the rightful use of the law is not only that we get our sin revealed, but that in verse 11, the law is used in accordance with what? The gospel. Look at verse 11. Verse 11 says, the law must be used in accordance with the gospel of the glory of the blessed God with which I have been entrusted. The right use of the law is when it's tethered to the good news. When the bad news stands alone, that's not the right use of the law. When the bad news is wed to the good news of Christ, that's the right use of the law. Beginning in verse 12, Paul starts to give us a biographical sketch of his life, and it is the good news of the gospel. So in verses 8 through 11, we get crushed by the law. In verse 12, it's tethered to the gospel of grace. These are good verses. Verse 12, here we go. I thank him who has given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord, because he has judged me faithful, appointing me to his service. Though formerly I was a blasphemer, persecutor, an insolent opponent, but I received mercy because I had acted ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. This saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. But I receive mercy for this reason, that in me, as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who are to believe in him for eternal life. Paul says here to Timothy, I'm an example, I'm a trophy, I'm an illustration of God's grace. He says in verse 13, formerly I was a blasphemer. Formerly, we learn in Acts, before Paul became a Christian, he murdered Christians. We read about that in Acts chapter 7. Paul organized the stoning of Stephen. In Acts chapter 8, we learn that Paul went door to door, breathing out murderous threats. Paul says, formerly, I acted in ignorance and unbelief. That's a powerful phrase to me. Ignorance and unbelief. Think about formerly in your life. Think about the sins of ignorance and unbelief. There are some in the room, perhaps, that drank away years of your life, living in ignorance and unbelief. And now, on the other side, you look back and you see that. You see what you did not see. You would have never done that. There are some Christian women who acted in ignorance and unbelief when they went to the abortion clinic. And I've spoken with them on the other side, and they look back and they go, no, I was blind. I felt like I had no choice. And now I see what I did. Think about the people, the way you've treated people. This week, this came into my mind. I was a leader in the Christian FCA group at my high school. And I remember a time when I, like Paul, was the ringleader. And got together some of my football friends, and they beat the tar out of a kid to get something that he had taken from me. I'm like, I am Paul. And then I went to FCA. That's religious hypocrisy, acting in ignorance and unbelief. Think about the things you've stolen, the people you've ripped off, the things you've said, maybe the marriage that failed. This is a powerful verse describing sin. When we look back and we see what we didn't see at the time. And Paul is saying, formerly, that's how I lived. I acted in ignorance and unbelief. But then he goes on in verse 14. But grace overflowed to me. Paul is saying, Timothy, I'm exhibit A of the gospel. I was the worst of sinners, but grace overflowed to me. When I think of overflowing, I think of the water park in East Peoria. There's a big pool and some slides, and there's a bucket that's kind of positioned, it's kind of tilted. It's a huge bucket, holds thousands of gallons of water, and water's streaming into it perpetually, and every 10 or so minutes, it starts to tip. But what happens? All the little kids come running underneath it, and they just bask in this water, and then it puts their heads down, and their hair's over their face, and they're just, what are they doing? They're laughing. They're jumping up and down like little kids. They're loving life in the overflow of something that is a manifestation of God's glory. Paul is saying, that's my life. That's what happened to me, Timothy. Formerly, I acted in ignorance and in unbelief, but God's grace overflowed to me. How? Verse 15. This saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance. Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners. St. Timothy, that's my gospel. What are the false teachers teaching? They're teaching that if we obey these rules and do all these certain things, abstain from marriage and eat certain foods, then we'll be these holy spiritual people. That's their message. Paul says to Timothy, here's my message. I was rotten. I wasn't deserving of anything. I was the foremost of sinners. I was very aware of what I've done. Timothy, I'm aware that Stephen's widow and his kids don't have a dad right now because of me. But my message is that grace overflowed to me. That's what I'm preaching, Timothy. He's saying Jesus Christ came to save not the righteous people up on the ladder, but sinners like me. What did Jesus say in Matthew chapter 9? I came not for the righteous, but to call sinners to repentance. This is the good news of the gospel that we preach, that Christ died for sinners like Paul and like you and me. The church is not a place of self-salvation where we come together and climb this moral ladder and get our act together. That's not our message. The message of the church is that we have transgressed the holy law of God. We are crushed by the law, but we have a Savior who redeems us from that law. That God did what the law was powerless to do by sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful man to be a sin offering for us. That's our message. It drives me crazy. I mean, I just want to crawl out of my skin when I encounter people in the community that say, if I go to church, God's going to strike that place with lightning. What they mean is, I'm a bad person. I've just lived a rough life, and that's the church thing, not for me. What I want to say is, you would fit right in with us. That should be our message. Right? If I could grab a mic and go Geraldo, and just go around, and start, everybody get 60 seconds. I mean, you guys, you're worried I'm going to do that right now, right? I tell you what, anybody would feel comfortable. Well, people might not feel comfortable coming here because they would see who we are. Our message, the gospel message, that we are crushed by the law. We have failed to keep that, but praise be to God for Jesus Christ. I love that sentence in verse 15. The saying is trustworthy and full, deserving of full acceptance. Paul is saying, Timothy, this is the distillation of the gospel. This is, if you bring it, boil it down, this is what it's about. Jesus Christ came for sinners. He came to save sinful people like you and me. This is the gospel of grace. But God dumps it out on us. I love the picture of grace in Luke 15. I mentioned it last week, but I'll say it again. Luke 15, the parable of the prodigal son, right? The son goes away, lives the wild life, squanders the money in a pigsty, partied, prostitutes, all that, broke every law in the book. He walks back home. The father, who represents God, runs out, hugs him, meets him in the road, yells back to his servants, slaughter the fattened calf. They go and they have a huge celebration and party at the repentance of the lost son. Now imagine if that were me and you. What would we do? Here's what I would do. I see my son coming on the road. I go out to meet him. What do you have to say for yourself? Sorry? You're going to waltz back in here? You're just going to waltz back in and say, sorry? You just squandered thousands of dollars. You just left your brother and me with all your chores to do. You're just going to show up and act like everything's okay? Well, I'll tell you what. Because I'm such a nice guy, I'll make a deal with you. You can stay out in the servants' quarters for 1 month. And if you do all your chores, you don't cause any trouble, Mom and I will call some friends over, we'll have a little get-together, and we'll welcome you back to the family. That's what I would do. And I would walk away from that conversation, and amazingly, I would actually think I was a gracious father. Wouldn't you? I'm giving my son a second chance. What does God do? What is His grace like? It's like the bucket. It's lavished on us. He dumps His grace on us unworthy sinners. He runs out to meet us and He says, come on, let's go. In verse 16, Paul says that He's an example of the perfect patience of Jesus. That while He was killing Jesus' own children, Christ was being patient with Him, ready to lavish His grace upon Him. The false teachers are saying, look at me, I'm an example of holiness. And Paul is saying, look at my Savior. He's an example of holiness who saved a wretch like me. This is the gospel we believe, and it all flows to verse 17. In verse 17, after the law is used lawfully in accordance with the gospel of grace, what happens? Authentic worship. Praise. As Paul often does, like in Ephesians 3 and Romans chapter 11, he's writing scripture, he's just getting into it, and then he busts out in praise. It's called a doxology. He just attributes doxa, glory, to God. And in 1 Timothy 1:17, Paul writes, to the King of ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. That's worship. He's ascribing to God worth, glory, honor. His tongue, his pen is doing what his tongue and pen were made to do. Worship. God. And it's only if the law is used lawfully in conjunction with the gospel of God's grace. That's how worship happens. You see, we were made to worship. God made us to ascribe glory to things that are good and glorious. I remember sitting with Dwayne Otto last year, a local farmer. Last year was a drought. And all of a sudden there was a pitter-patter on the roof. And he just lit up. And he goes, shh, you hear that? It's rain. That's worship. It was automatic. It was auto response. Just boom. God's doing something cool, and I'm going to say something about it. Right? We are made to worship beautiful, wonderful things. That's why audiences go wild at a great concert or at a buzzer beater shot. That's why when you see something beautiful in nature, just words come out of your mouth. We are made to ascribe worth to things that are truly valuable and worthy of worship. Nobody has to teach kids to laugh and smile and scream when they run under the bucket. So to answer our question, how do we have a household culture of authentic worship? What's the answer? Run under the bucket. It's all we have to do. God has poured out His grace in Christ, and we just run under and go, amen. And when we are crushed by the law, and we see the goodness of Christ in the gospel, we will worship. We will. There are no kids there in the history of East Peoria, I think, that have just stood under there and hated their life. Right? When we experience grace, we worship. And so I want to invite you today, if you have never seen your sin in view of God's law and called out to Christ to receive grace to do that. It is good. If you don't, you will inevitably somehow be working to construct a system of self-righteousness, some sort of ladder that's bankrupt in the end. Run under the bucket. Experience the grace of Christ who died for your sins. But perhaps you're a Christian in this room and your worship is just stale. I'm not just talking about Sunday morning. I'm talking about life. You just not feeling it for like 10 years. Maybe you go to the water park, but for whatever reason, you're at the concession stand mingling. For whatever reason, you don't want to run under the bucket. And maybe you need to. What does that mean? Repenting of sin, measuring yourself against God's holy standard, and thanking Him for the gift of grace in Jesus Christ. I believe that when this gospel is central, when we use the law lawfully, when we see the grace of Christ who died, not for righteous people, but for sinners, we will be a household of authentic worship. Let's pray and then let's worship. Heavenly Father, thank you for grace. Thank you for the downpour of your goodness into our lives. We stand here today as condemned sinners made alive in Christ. And now, Lord, we sing praise to your worthy name. Amen. Please.